Well, if you are new to the well, welcome. We're glad you're here. We are cruising through Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation 6 tonight, so if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation 6. But before we get into it, this is a big week, especially for, you know, those of you who are, you know, my age, which is over 30. How many of you saw the original Star Wars in the theater? Not like this remade, redone. I mean, raise your hand high. Be proud of the fact that we are old, okay? I'll never forget. I went, I got my little, you know, Mike and Ike's, and I remember sitting down, and all of a sudden, you know, this movie started, and it just captivated my heart. It also captivated my parents' pocketbook, because I had to have all the action figures. How many of you took bath with action figures? Don't look at me like that. Every one of you did. I know it. I had my action figures, you know, and I'd be playing with them and, you know, doing the, you know, Vader voice and choking them and all that cool stuff. But this is a very special week because, you know, the new one came out. And so I'm going tonight at 10:15. If any of y'all want to come, we're going to meet at Edwards. I'm not kidding. 10:15. Come join us. My wife and daughter are out of town. So I'm like, woohoo, grow a beard. Let's go to the movies, you know. So come and join me. We're going to have fun. So, but in all seriousness, you remember in the first movie, the end of the movie after the Death Star gets blown up, which, by the way, I don't mind spoiling it because if you haven't seen the first one, meaning like episode 4, then you deserve to have it spoiled anyway because it was so good. But remember they blew up the Death Star and then they had that end of the movie like awards banquet deal? Where, you know, you had Princess Leia with her little donut head and you had here comes Chewbacca and Han Solo and Luke and they're walking down that long processional with military men on either side standing in ovation of these who had fought the good fight and they walk up and they get the little garland wreath with the really cool like bling bling medallion thing happening. You remember that scene? It's a powerful scene. I'm not sure why, but that scene and then the panicked guy who was like Red Leader standing by and he got blown up, those two scenes stand out to me. But the awards banquet was powerful because they received an award for a job well done. Did you know as a believer that you and I are going to have a similar scene? Have you ever thought about the fact that you and I are going to stand before Christ and we're going to receive a reward for the faithfulness of our life? As we talk chronologically about the end times, there's a very fascinating thing that takes place after the rapture of the church and before the beginning of the tribulation period, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ, where we will stand before Christ and receive a reward. Paul said this to his young apprentice, Timothy. He said, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. He said, in store is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, but not only to me, but to all those who've longed for his appearing. He told the church at Corinth, in fact, turn there just for a second, to 1 Corinthians 3. He told the church at Corinth to build their foundation using materials that would endure testing. Any of you ever seen a house burn? I mean, it's fascinating to me. You drive by, even down the street, there's a home that burned. I mean, it's just, when something catches fire, it catches fire quickly. And Paul says, when you're building a foundation, build it with materials that are imperishable. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 9. He's saying to them that we are God's fellow workers and you are God's fellow building. You are the household of God, if you will. And then he goes on there in verse 10 and following, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. This is important, verse 15. He says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. The verse is suggesting that as we build upon the foundation which is Christ and invest our life, steward our life, the question he's asking is, what is the work of your hands? What does it look like? Is it temporal or is it eternal? Is your life consumed with the things that will perish, or is it consumed with the things that will be eternal? And he says, we'll each have to stand before God to receive our reward. And he said in verse 15 that if we build for the rest of our lives as believers on perishable building materials, it's not that we lose our salvation, because salvation was a gift given by God to us. We can't lose our salvation. He says, but we'll lose our reward. So there's going to be a reward someday for us to stand before God, to give an account of all that we've done for Him, not an issue of sin, but an issue of commendation. How do you think it felt in that scene, if you remember it, when that crew walked down that long aisle surrounded by men who had fought, and they stood and they received their reward? How do you think it felt for them? See, in that they were credited or rewarded for the work that they had done, which was good. There's only two things in life that will endure the test of time. Did you know that? There's really only two things in life that are worthy materials to be building with, and that is the Word of God and the souls of men and women. And the extent that we invest our life into those things, that will be the extent of our reward when we stand before our Lord. We can say to God, God, man, I did great things for you. I've got a souped-up car that's all nice. I've got a beautiful home. I've got a gorgeous wife, 2.5 kids. Life is good. But if we haven't invested our life into the things that are eternal, when the testing comes, all those are burned away, and they really amount to nothing for us. And so he talks about this judgment seat of Christ. Paul said in Romans 14, he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now that can be a very intimidating thing. And so I want to make sure we're clear that for a believer, the sin issue is dealt with on the cross. This judgment seat of God that he's talking about is a reward judgment. In fact, we know that by the name that's given to this judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the word in Greek, the word bema. This is what's commonly called the bema seat judgment. That when you and I are raptured, when we're taken to be with Christ, we will stand before Him, walk the aisle, so to speak, of our own awards assembly, and He, with ear-to-ear grin, will say, well done, good and faithful servant. The degree of our reward will depend upon our degree of service and the things that are eternal. It's the judgment seat of God, the bema judgment, for accommodation, reward, and encouragement. Now, I wanted to share that with you, and we could do some teaching on that. I'm sure you could agree that we could probably talk about this till Jesus comes. But I wanted to make sure to lay that out, because now we're going to start in Revelation chapter 6, and chronologically, that bema judgment has to take place before chapter 6 starts. Because in chapter 6, verse 1, the first seal is broken. The seal of the scroll that in chapters 4 and 5 was pictured is in the right hand of the Father. In chapter 5, John looked, and no one was worthy to grab the seal, and he wept until an elder said, wait, look, the Lamb, standing as if slain, takes the seal from the right hand of the Father. And he's worthy not only to open it, but to execute what's inside. Well, in chapter 6, the first seal is going to be broken. And the scene switches from chapter 5, which is a heavenly scene, down to chapter 6, which is now here on earth. And I'll be honest with you, this is going to be a very difficult text. The reason it's difficult is because it is the ultimate paradigm shift. You guys know what a paradigm is? When I was in college, I guess there was a video made about paradigms that had to do with a bicycle seat. Any of y'all ever have to watch that? I had to watch it like 3 times in different classes. I'm thinking, great, great concept, just get a new video, you know? But the idea of a paradigm is it's sort of a lens that you view things through. It's standards by which you determine your worldview, so to speak. Chapter 6 is a paradigm shift, because you're going to see things happen in chapter 6 that are completely different than anything we've ever seen. The destruction will be grander. The things that take place will be more spectacular than anything we can imagine. That's why Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, as he explained what this time of tribulation was going to be like, he said there'd be wars and rumors of wars. People will die by pestilence, famine, the sword, earthquakes. He said, but it's just the beginning of birth pangs. And we're going to find, as we move through the seal judgments that introduce us to the trumpet judgments, that introduce us to the final bowl judgments, that it's going to go dark very quickly. If you remember in Daniel chapter 9, we talked about the first thing that needed to happen for the tribulation period to begin. It's in Daniel 9 verse 27. Where it said that the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice, to grain offering, and on the wing of abomination, He will make the temple desolate. He will come in at 3.5 years into the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. And when the peace treaty was signed to begin that 7-year period, that false peace, that was the sign to everyone that the tribulation period began. And anybody who had studied their Bible started their stopwatch and said, 7 years from now, Christ returns. And so look at chapter 6, verse 1. We're introduced to the first seal. He says, then I saw the Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a loud voice, a voice of thunder, he said, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The first 4 seals that we're going to see in chapter 6 are announced by one of the 4 living creatures. You're going to see a horseman come and a rider, a horseman come and a horse that he's riding brings the destruction to follow. And this first seal that's broken and judgment that is unrolled is a very interesting fellow. Do you know of another man in history who will ride in on a white horse with a white robe and will come and bring destruction? In Revelation 19, you're going to find Jesus Christ coming. Yet this man in chapter 6, verse 2, comes to conquer. And a crown is given to him. Authority is granted to him. This isn't the Christ. But this is someone who looks very similar to the Christ. The Christ will come and conquer and then rule in peace. This man comes to conquer and to wage war. This is the Antichrist, a power that is a personification of the one who will come. And he comes on a white horse with false holiness. He wages war. Notice, he has a bow, but he has no arrows. Why? Because he comes as a world dominator, but he doesn't have to fire a shot. Remember, the first thing that he does in Daniel is signs a peace treaty. That's a false peace until 3.5 years. And this man comes. And the first shot fired of this tribulation period is a man personified as Antichrist, wearing a crown of authority given to him who has a bow but no arrows to make a false peace. That's the first seal. Interesting, as you look over the history, there has been a massive satanic longing from the beginning of creation to put to death God's people. And I want you to notice what this man will do in verse 2. He went out conquering and to conquer. What you're going to find is as the church is taken away, the restrainer, the Spirit of God in us is removed, and there is no check against sin. There is no check of holiness to hold it back. And as the dam has broken loose, which, by the way, if you've seen the San Joaquin River lately, you're probably feeling the same thing because the waters are rising. And if that dam were to break, it would bring great destruction. Well, the restrainer has been removed. There's nothing holding back evil. And for the first time in human history, Satan's got full reign. And God's not stopping him because the seal has been broken. Second seal. The second seal is in verses 3 and 4, and it's the seal of war that's broken. Notice verse 3. Then he broke the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. This second seal of war, this red horse that represents blood and vengeance, is representing or giving us a picture of the conflict that will take place in the first 3.5 year period of this tribulation time. Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, again, wars and rumors of wars. He said, men will take one another's life with the sword. And that's exactly what we're seeing here with this second judgment that is coming. The third seal, you'll notice there in verses 5 through 6, it's the seal of famine. Watch this. Then he broke the third seal, and I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. Scales had the idea of judgment or justice. The Proverbs put it this way, differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. If you were to buy things at the marketplace, you would lay your money or your gold or whatnot on one side of the scale and the amount of food on the other, and then you would balance that out. When it balanced, that's how much you could buy. And this third seal, this horse on this black horse with its rider, has scales in his hand. Verse 6, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the 4 living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Interesting. As this black horse comes, we notice that there's economic meltdown. A quart of wheat for a denarius was a day's wage. I mean, that's an expensive quart of wheat. A quart of wheat would get you probably, they said, maybe 3 meals. And so you've got economic upheaval. You've got 3 quarts of barley, which was cattle food that would go for a denarius. Dads, think about this for a second. If your family's starving, do you buy the 1 quart of wheat or the 3 quarts of barley? You probably make the economic move as I would. You feed your family. Whether it's expensive food or cheap food, at this time, you're not going to care. You're going to do whatever it takes to feed your family. But I want you to notice as judgment begins to come, as terror begins to unfold on the world, that there are boundaries. Notice that the one from the center of the throne says, do not damage the oil and the wine. That even in the midst of God's judgment, there's boundaries as to how far this can actually go. And then comes the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8. The fourth seal, by the way, is the seal of death. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, literally a pale green horse, came. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with wild beasts of the earth. There's a lot going on in this fourth seal. This fourth seal is the seal of death, and it says, notice that death is coming and Hades is following with him. If you're familiar with Hades, Hades is the resting place for the wicked dead. If someone has not placed their faith in Christ and they die, they go directly into a place called Hades, where they stay until the end of the millennial kingdom when the lake of fire is opened, and all those who have not placed their faith in Christ are at that point thrown into the lake of fire with no second chance. It's interesting that death comes and Hades follows after, like a scoop on a mower. That as the mower mows, it catches the grass. Hades follows, catching the dead as this rider comes. And notice the things that he brings with it. It says that there's going to be, he'll kill with the sword, verse 8, with famine, with pestilence, and even the wild beasts of the earth. After the flood, Noah gets off the boat, and there's beasts running around everywhere from the boat. And God puts a supernatural, divinely inspired fear on the animals that they would be naturally afraid of us to protect us so that all the tigers in Noah's day didn't decide that Noah looked like a T-bone and would eat the brother. And you've probably experienced this, though you didn't even think about it, that God put that barrier between animals and man. When I was in Denton, I used to run, and I'd go on runs back there. And in Texas, they got not just dogs. I mean, they're like cow dogs. I mean, they're huge. And I'm running down the street, and I see this big old booger walk out in the middle of the road. And I'm thinking to myself, is that a cow or is that a dog? And then I heard him growl, and I said, that's a dog. And it's a big Rottweiler. And at that point, I'm judging myself and thinking, I'm not really fast to begin with, and I'm definitely not that fast. So I can't outrun him. I'm not sure quite. I can't hide, okay? I got enough girth that a tree is not going to help. There's nothing to climb. There's nothing to throw. I said, I got one shot. And so I went, boat up real big. I started yelling at him, get out of here, get out of here. And I start charging this Rottweiler, thinking if I'm going to die, I'm going to die fighting right here, you know. And he can't eat all of me. So I'm going, and I'm yelling, get out of here, get out of here. Thinking to myself, oh, please run away, you know. And this dog kind of looks at me because obviously he's a big old boy. He hadn't had anybody yelling at him like that. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I hope that thing that I read in the Bible is true. And as I'm running at this guy, he starts kind of backing off and he ends up turning and running away. Meanwhile, I'm like, oh God, thank you so much, you know. And I recognize that that is actually true, that God put a covenant between animals and man to separate us so there'd be a fear. Well, that fear in verse 8 is now removed. And so the wild beasts are coming and killing in massive numbers, and Hades is following after. And notice, a fourth of the earth will be killed by one of these things. Just to give you a little numerical perspective of what that means, a fourth of the earth, in the 9/11 tragedy that happens that most of us could never remember. In fact, even when you mention 9/11, we're captured by that scene. I'll never forget sitting there watching the towers fall. You probably can remember where you were also. 2,749 people died in that tragedy. The tsunami that hit is another one of those natural catastrophes that we've had that far surpassed what we experienced with 9/11. And in that, 164,000 people were either confirmed killed or missing. When you talk about a fourth of the Earth's population being destroyed, the total population of the Earth is somewhere around 6.5 billion people. That would mean that a quarter of the earth would be destroyed, about 1.6 billion people would be killed. That's like the entire continents of Africa and South America gone. This is not going to be a small thing. And we joke about it sometimes. Glad we're not going to be here. Yeah, I'm really glad. Because this is not going to be something that will be easily passed over. It'll be hard to explain away. It'll be hard to figure out what in the world is happening here. Because the judgment of God will fall. Well, those are the four horsemen of the tribulation. But we have three more seals. If you notice verses 9 and 10, we see the fifth seal. And it's sort of a cutaway shot to heaven. And it's interesting. It says when in verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. We haven't seen an altar yet. In fact, all we've seen so far is the one that is worthy seated on the throne. Now we see an altar. What does that assume? Where was the altar placed in your Old Testament? What building contained the altar? The temple of God. John's seeing the temple of God in the heavenlies. And he says he saw underneath the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. He sees men and women who have died, who had believed the testimony of Christ and had placed their faith in Christ, martyrs, if you will. Yet where are these people coming from? The church has already been taken and we're given resurrected bodies. These people don't have bodies. They're just souls underneath the altar. Who are they? They're what's called tribulation saints, men and women who have placed their faith in Christ after the catching away of the church, who put their faith in Christ and their souls, it says, are there underneath the altar of God. And in verse 10, you see their song. They cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, just in your own life, have you ever cried out, how long? One of my favorite passages is Psalm 13, where he cries out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will I have sorrow in my heart? How long, O Lord, will my enemy rise up above me? It's a powerful verse. It's a powerful concept. And these people are crying out, how long, God, will you wait? Because people have been denying the existence of God because of his patience for years. Oh, if God's really God, why does he let all this evil happen? Trust me, there's going to come a day when God will judge. If God's really God, why do bad things happen to good people? That's interesting because I've never really met a good person. Maybe you have. Good compared to me, maybe. Good compared to a holy God, probably not, but that's another story. If God's really God, why is this earth such a bad place to live? And people ask those questions. And these people cry out, how long, God? How long will you wait before you judge? And then comes verse 11. There was given to each of them a white robe. And it says that this white robe they wore, they've been told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants, of their fellow brethren who were killed, even as they had been, would be completed. Interesting. God says to them when they cry out, how long? God says, be patient. Until the exact number of people that I have ordained to die a martyr's death are fulfilled and completed. Be patient. You know, I don't need to know why things happen, to be honest with you. You know, my family's traveling right now. God forbid something happens to them. I don't need to know why. I don't need to know why things go on. I just need to know that God has a sovereign hand on this world. I don't need the explanation of a lot of the whys. I just need to know that there's one who is in control, one who's at the switch, a God who, according to verse 11, has the number, the exact number of how many martyrs in the tribulation period will be killed before he intervenes. All I need to know is that God's still God. If God's still God, I can make it. If God's not God, I have no hope. All I have is consequence and luck. And last time I checked, those are not good partners to find peace in. I need to know there's a God who's able. So these men cry out, how long? God says, wait, wait. Now verses 12 through 12 and following now are going to be the sixth seal. I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. This is now cutting back to earth. There was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the moon became blood. Became like blood, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs, shaken by the great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled, as it was rolled up, and every mountain and island are moved out of their places. You know, you talk to folks from Texas a lot. I've got a lot of interaction with people from the South, and they say, man, how can you live in California? They got earthquakes there. I'm thinking, I don't mind an earthquake. It's the whole funnel cloud thing that freaks me out. So y'all have fun with that. I'll stay out here if you don't mind. And I've been in some earthquakes, and you probably have too, and it's kind of cool, and your ceiling fan shakes, and you know, you might see the road kind of move a little bit, and it freaks you out a little bit. There's been some great earthquakes, you know, where freeways collapsed and baseball stadiums shook and everybody lost their mind and people died. It's a bad thing. But how would you like to be a part of this, where entire mountains disappear and shift? The tsunami happened, which was very interesting. It was a 9-point earthquake on the Richter scale. There was 11 aftershocks that were 5.0 or greater. And we saw thousands, hundreds of thousands of people die. How would you like to be around for this one, though? When all of a sudden Hawaii's gone, the Sierras go flat, and it causes the ripple effect all the way across our country. Can you imagine what that'll be like? It's not only the earthquakes and such, but the sun shuts off its light. I mean, I get creeped out. Maybe you do too. I get creeped out when it's going to rain, you know, when the clouds come over and it gets really dark. I get kind of freaked out. How about black at noon? Completely black. Where like God comes in and just shuts off the lights. How about when you look up into the moon that usually, like last night, was glorious? It's kind of a neat little at night reminder that, you know what, there's still sun somewhere that's reflecting here. How about when you look up and it's blood red? If that's not bad enough, how would you like to see the moon roof of the heavens just sort of roll back? I've got a sunroof in my car, and on a beautiful day, I hit that switch, and the thing just rolls back, and the sun slowly kind of comes towards my face and warms me up. How would you like to see the heavenlies sort of open? Ooh, here that thing comes. And all the clouds that we used to see are now opened up, and you see the crystal sea, the throne of God, the heavenly places. It's a great thing to see if you love the Lord. But if you don't know Christ, it's an interesting day, isn't it? To say the least. Here's the response of what takes place when all this happens. Here's why it's a paradigm shift. Have y'all ever seen anything like this? You haven't, and I haven't either. I mean, this is a big deal. So what happens to the people who see this? What's the response? That's 15 to 17. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man did what? Hid themselves. I love the way that the Bible captures things. It doesn't say, you know, every weak sauce sissy boy who was afraid of the dark hid. No, every commander, every king, every brave, every strong trembled and hid themselves. And not just hid themselves. Can you hide yourselves from the Almighty God? Well, this is a good way to try. They went into caves among the rocks and the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." When you're begging mountains to fall on you to hide you from God, you've got some problems, okay? Chances are that's been a bad day. And they're begging. "I'd rather die," they're saying, "than see the presence of God." We've talked a little bit about this. What's the most terrifying place to be? Is it hell? Nope. It's in the presence of God without Jesus. That's the most terrifying place in the history of the world. These people are saying, "I'd rather die than see him who sits on the throne." Why? Because verse 17, they know it's come. "For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The martyrs cried out, "How long?" God said, "Be patient. The time is coming." Verse 17, "The day is at hand." One of the things I love about God is that this is obviously pretty heavy. And so in chapter 7, he kind of pulls back a little bit. And in the midst of judgment, I want you to notice a pattern that's there over the history past and is there in our day. And the pattern is this, that in the midst of judgment, God always brings mercy. He always brings mercy. But it's God's provided mercy. It's not just that you could tap out, "Okay, God, that's enough, okay, back off." God says, "You want mercy? Here it is. Take it." "The mercy comes from putting your faith in my son. Here's where it is. Take it. You're not going to find it any other place. You cannot tap out. Here's the provision." And so let's watch what he does. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "After this, after the breaking of the sixth seal, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. How refreshing is a breeze? How about when at the end of incredible judgment and these six seals that have been poured out, God just shuts it off. You just stand there in the awkward stillness of 1.6 billion people dead. Mountains gone. Islands disappeared. The heavens rolled back. You're looking into glory and it's absolutely silent. How creepy would that be? Well, notice verse 2. He sees another angel and he's ascending from the rising of the sun, which means the east, which would have been from the island of Patmos, which is where John was, would have been over Israel. And he says he had a seal of the living God, which meant the authority from God the Father. And he cried out with a loud voice, and the four angels, to the four angels to whom it had been granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Interesting. He's going to seal the bondservants of God on their forehead. Who in the world are they? Well, we know a couple things about them just from the text. The word bondservant means willing slave. If you were a bondservant, it means that you were in servitude to a master who freed you, and at your own request, turned, went back, and willingly pledged yourself to the master for his service. He would take your ear with an awl to the doorpost of the house, pierce your ear like with an ice pick, to mark the fact that you are now no longer a slave, no longer free, but a willing slave to the servitude of the master. Interesting. These people are called bond servants, which means these are believers in Christ. We're going to find out here in just a second that they're Jewish believers in Christ who, after the catching of the way of the church and the unfolding of these six seals, put their faith in the Savior. Watch this, verse 4. He says, "And we heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." In the midst of judgment, God preserves 144,000 Jewish men and seals them with the signet ring of God, with the Holy Spirit, that during the tribulation period, these people would be the voice in the wilderness crying out. Crying out what? It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Turn to Him while you're still alive. Turn to Him while you can. And they'll be preserved through this tribulation period. And they're, in a sense, the Billy Grahams of the tribulation period. Their job is onefold: proclaim Christ. To a generation that had shaken their fist at God for centuries, proclaim Christ. And so he seals them. And we see in verses 5 through 8, 12,000 taken from each of the 12 tribes. And then in 9 through 17, we see the results of this ministry. What you're going to find in 9 through 17 is that even in the midst of this great and terrible day of the Lord, where judgment has been poured out, you're going to find multitudes that have placed their faith in Christ through the ministry of the 144,000, as well as other tribulation saints, maybe even the martyrs whose souls are now under the altar of God at this time, crying out, "How long?" And men and women will put their faith in Christ, even in the midst of judgment. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Is God merciful? Yes. Is he a God of justice? Yes. How do you reconcile those two? Paul did in Romans chapter 3 when he says, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be just and punish sin when you and I know when we look in the mirror, we're full of it? And how can he be justifier and declare people like you and me righteous when we know who we are? The only way that can happen is to the one who has faith in Jesus. Because God can pour out his wrath on another, his divinely provided means of mercy, and somehow find a way to declare you and I righteous. Isn't that amazing? That's the mercy of God in the midst of judgment. And we see this flock of now Jews, 144,000 and 9 through 15 Jews and Gentile from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation gathered together in worship of the Lord. Can I make just a comment on the 144,000 just for a second? Because it may be something that has made some of you stumble potentially. There's an organization in our world today that will come knock on your door and tell you that they are witnesses of Jehovah. and that there's 144,000 that are sealed, they'll hand you a magazine called The Watchtower. It's interesting because they have a very intimate connection with the 144,000 that's marked here. Their doctrine changes. You can check some of this out on the internet. There's great research done. But the initial doctrine was that there's only 144,000 who will be saved, 144,000 true believers in Jehovah. When the population of the church got over above 144,000, they had to change that a little bit. And so what they suggested was that there's only 144,000 true believers, true heirs of the kingdom. The Watchtower was quoted as saying that the little flock of 144,000 kingdom heirs then are the ones from among mankind who are born again. That if you're not one of those 144,000, you can't take communion and you'll never get to glory. I just make that note to you because these 144,000 are very clearly Jewish men that are sealed. Very clearly sealed during the time of the tribulation and not before. And so don't be confused with the doctrine that rolls your way regarding that. I want you to notice just here as we finish in verses 16 and 17. These folks that have put their faith in Christ in 9 through 15 in this tribulation period, what is life like for them? What does it look like for them now as they look to the hope of glory? Verses 16 and 17. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, that's the hope of what it looks like to have a relationship with Christ. And our prayer as we work through this book, to be honest with you, because we understand it's hard sometimes. Our hope and our intent is to very simply lay out for you what the book says. I understand completely that there's people here from all kinds of spectrums. I just talked to a gentleman today earlier who has decided he wants to walk away from God, doesn't believe it's true. And I said, hey, I respect where you're at. I'd love to walk with you through that journey. Because we need to be open to people processing who Christ is. And so as we lay out the words that are here, I'm absolutely convinced that the Bible is true. Maybe you're not quite there yet. I hope in the process of hearing it unpacked that you can at least begin to grapple with what the book says. And in that process, if we can help you understand who Christ is, the Savior that is the mercy provided in times of wrath, we would love to do that. Just come and let us know. Fill out one of those info cards and drop it in the box, and we'll get you somebody to you that can just have a cup of coffee and talk through it. Friends, if we read these things and just marvel at the fact of how cool it's going to be to have a huge earthquake and a sunroof in heaven and all these things, we've missed it. And granted, it's going to be very cool, but if you've put your faith in Christ, the perspective will be very different because we'll be in glory with Him, with the Savior who came to purchase us at His price. Let's pray together, and then we'll reflect a little bit in worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time. And Father, we are so privileged to have a book that we can read and study, a Savior that is sovereign and holy, and the opportunity for us to recognize the times that are coming. Lord, I thank You for this time tonight in Your Word, and pray, God, that You would be pleased with our offering tonight of worship as we respond to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.